Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings of this day. We thank you for all that you've done. We pray that we would seek you always. We would seek your truth. We would understand your truth. We would, most importantly, live for you and in your truth and your word. Father, I give you all praise now. And I ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Now, today I want to speak about a topic that is a bit of a challenging topic. And that is oneness. So, looks okay here. So, I can't see. You're going to have to maybe help with this. We'll see. But so, before I begin, I want to make two notes. Number one, this will be somewhat of a technical message. A lot of Hebrew, some Greek involved for sure. Number two, this message or this sermon is aimed at really focusing on a belief, not a person, not a denomination. I want to really make that clear that this is not to disparage anybody, any group. So I want to begin today by briefly describing what we believe here in reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in all three. We believe that the Father exists, the Son exists, and obviously the Holy Spirit exists. We believe that the Father is eternal, that he's always existed. We also believe that the Father is greater than the Son. And we'll see some examples of this as we go through this message. We also believe that the Son was the first of the Father's creation. And we'll touch on that. And it's not a message on the preexistence. We're going to review this just somewhat throughout this message. And we also believe that through the Son, all things came into being. All things came into existence, as we find in the book of John. And lastly, we believe that the Holy Spirit represents the power, represents the inspiration of Almighty Yahweh. You know, it's worth noting that the Jews, this is the way they've always viewed the Holy Spirit. They've viewed the Spirit from the perspective of the power or the inspiration or the manifestation of the Father. Well, let's move on now to this topic known as oneness. Oneness. And again, I just want to make sure everybody understands this is a message focusing on the belief, not the person or not the denomination. So here's a working definition for oneness. No, if my clicker worked, why tell you nothing? There it is. Okay, so oneness doctrine is a rejection of the Trinity and is found in some branches of Pentecostalism. Oneness doctrine teaches that there is one God who reveals himself in various forms, sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, and sometimes as the Holy Spirit. One is Pentecostalism, or they say Jesus only is the way they define that teaching, as a modern recycling of the old Sabellianism. And we'll talk about that in modalism of ages past. For many who hold to oneness doctrine, the Son is a primary manifestation of God, it says, or the Father. The Son is a Father and is the Holy Spirit. So that is oneness. I want to explain a few of the items we find here. Number one, there is a difference between oneness and the Trinity. Many believe that they're the same. They don't understand the distinction between the two. Oneness says that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one person, but they operate in different modes. Different modes. That's where this concept of modalism comes into play. The Trinity, on the other hand, is a belief that there is one Father or one God, it says, exists eternally in co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are distinct yet of one essence. So again, that's another working definition of the Trinity. We're not going to really focus on the Trinity. I wanted to clarify that oneness is not the Trinity. Oneness is something different. Number two, we find that this concept of oneness is it arose fairly recently through the Pentecostal church, but is a recycling of something much older. This idea is called Sabellianism and modalism. If you look at church history, you'll read about the different beliefs, different perspectives of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this was one such belief in the second and third century. We'll talk more about this in just a moment. Number three, those who hold to oneness, they will emphasize the Son as the primary primary manifestation of the Father or the deity and say that the Son is the Father and Holy Spirit. So if you're looking at the Son, you're also looking at the Father and the Holy Spirit, whereas, again, the Trinity makes a distinction between the two. I want to give you a real quick history, just one slide here. This is from Apostolic Education, and it gives the modern history of oneness. One is Pentecostalism. It's a religious movement that emerged in 1914 with the Assemblies of God. It's this branch of the early American Pentecostal movement, challenging the traditional Trinitarian doctrine and baptismal practice with a modalistic view of God. It says a revolutionary theory of the name of the Son and an instance of rebaptism in the name of the Son. It took on organizational form in 1917 as a result of the expulsion of the adherents from the AG, it says. This was the Assemblies of God, originally called the New Issue or the Jesus Only Movement. By 1930, the self-designation was Jesus' name oneness Pentecostalism. So again, that's just a real quick history of this movement. It's not, or we see here it began in 1914, it says, and 1930 this belief was well established, this concept of oneness. Now we'll talk about this later. We're going to see an instance of this, but one thing we have in common with this movement, if you will, is we also believe in the singular name of the baptism into the singular name of our Savior. Of course, we use the Hebraic name, but this is one common theme we share with those who believe in this concept. In fact, it was this revelation that gave rise to this oneness belief. It was this revelation that baptism should be done into the singular name of the Messiah, as we believe here. So this revelation, again, led to this concept of oneness as it is known today. So I spoke about this concept of Sabellianism, which is just where this is the founder of this concept of modalism or modalistic perspective of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want to give you just a real quick slide here. This is the early history, Christian/history.org. It says, modalism is a belief that God, rather than being three persons, so that'd be the Trinity, is one person who revealed himself in three modes, much as an actor might play three roles in a movie. It is also called Sabellianism or Monarchianism. Monarchianism, by the way, it comes from this concept of a monarch, a king. That's where we receive this concept of monarchianism. It's the same thing. Sabellianism, monarchianism, modalism, it's all the same concept, but monarchianism. This belief is the equivalent of what is now called, quote, Jesus only. It is held by very few denominations. The United Pentecostal Church and the Apostolic Church are the largest sects that hold to modalism. Modalism was the belief of two early church figures, Praxeas and Sabellius, both of whom aroused a large following in the church in the late second century. That was Praxeas. In early third century, that was Sabellius. So this is a very brief history of oneness from a historical perspective. We find here that this concept of oneness, this concept of monarchianism or Sabellianism, is very old. Second and third century CE is where we derive these understandings. Again, it basically says there's one deity that operates in three different modes, so three different times, one deity, singular deity, in three different modes. I'm going to share with you, here's a slide. So this slide shows you how monarchianism or modalism or Sabellianism is understood. And it's understood, again, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are one being, but they operate in three different modes. So the belief is the Father operates in the Old Testament. He operates in the Old Testament as a deity. And then, of course, the Son, or Savior, he operated in the Evangels. And then after Yahshua's death, then the Holy Spirit came along, and that was the third mode of this deity, of oneness. So that's this concept of oneness as we find in this slide. Now, I think we all have an understanding of oneness, hopefully by now. I want to review some of the passages used by those who advocate oneness so that we understand this belief more fully. And from their perspective, it's so important that we understand from their perspective. So the first passage I want to review today is Colossians 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's kind of a hard passage to understand, even if those who do believe in the Trinity or oneness. And I should probably note here that I will be using the King James throughout this message. It's hard to explain the oneness or Trinity without using the King James. It's necessary to use this version. It says here, through Yahshua dwells all the fullness. Now I'm going to, in the King James, it says Godhead bodily. Now it's kind of a strange phrase, if you ask me. Those who believe in oneness will say that this proves that the Son is the, quote, fullness of the Father, and that the Father is completely manifest in him. So in other words, again, there's one deity. You have the Son, or the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father dwells in the Son. And that's how this is understood. This may also, they may also use the word Godhead to prove that the Father and Son are the singular being fully embodied in the Son. Yeah, it's important that we understand this word. I'm gonna explore this for just a moment. Here's the Greek. Theotis. That's the Greek word. Strong's defines this word as divinity. Divinity. The Blue Letter Bible, that's BLB. Blue Letter Bible defines this word as deity. So Strong's is divinity. Blue Letter Bible says deity. So that's the understanding of Theotis. It's different from Theos. We'll talk about Theos as we go through this message. It's different. This is Theotis. And again, it refers to a deity or to a divinity. I want to share with you some translations because, again, the King James, I think, could have probably done better. So here's a few other translations. This is the first one's New American Standard. It says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So again, this is a reference to Yahshua the Messiah. It's a reference to our Savior. It says, through him, the fullness of deity is there, present. The Wolseley New Testament says, "For all the fullness of the deity dwelleth personally in him." Again, in who? Yahshua the Messiah. So Paul is conveying here that through Yahshua, the fullness of the deity, it says, dwells in him. Now, the Weymouth New Testament says, "For in Christ," it says, "that the fullness of deity's nature dwells embodied, and in him you are made complete." You are made complete. From these translations, I prefer the Weymouth, which, by the way, I've never seen before, but I thought it was a good translation. This passage is saying, I believe, that the fullness of the Father's nature dwells within the Son. That's what I believe Paul is conveying here. The fullness of the Father's nature dwells within the Son. As we'll see throughout this message, the Son is almost a replica. And we see that imagery, we see that language in the New Testament. The Son is almost a replica or an image of the Father. And we'll see an example of that as we go through this message. You know, it's important to realize, though, that a replica is not the original, is it? And a replica is not the original. And that's an important point to understand here. And a replica is not the original. And we know that Yahweh and Yahshua are separate beings. Now, there's another passage many oneness advocates will use, and that's John chapter 10, verse 30. Very short passage. It says there, John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And many will use this to say that the Father and Son are one. In other words, that they're the same being. They're the same deity. They're the same mighty one. Or based on what it says here, we can certainly see why some would draw this conclusion. You know, it's important, though, that we understand the word, the Greek word here. So what does the word one mean in Greek? This is so important that we understand this. So here's the Greek. It's heis. This is a Greek word. And Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word as to be united most closely in will or spirit. To be united. The Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines this as metaphorically union. So the Vine's and Thayer's, it will show you the meaning based on the passage. But here it says metaphorically union or concord. For example, it says John chapter 10, verse 30. So we find here that the Greek word heis, the Greek word for one, means to be united or to be in concord. It does not mean one in person, and that's such an important point to understand, does not mean one in person. In John chapter 17, verse 11, Yahshua prays to the Father, and he says this. So listen to these words. He says, Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So Yahshua here prays that we would be one as they are one. And that's again in John chapter 17, verse 11. So my question to you is, how are we one? Are we one in body? Are we one in person? Are we one in an entity? No, we're one. We're one in hopefully goal. We're one in mind. We're one in belief. Just as the Father and Son are one in goal, we're one in goal. So this is not one in person as we find and as many advocate. John chapter 10, verse 30 is simply saying that the Father and Son are one in goal, one in mind, as we are one in goal, one in mind. Now many proponents of this belief will also use John chapter 14, verse 9 as evidence. It says there, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest you then, show us the Father? So they will claim that Paul is showing that the Son literally embodies the Father. In other words, they believe that this verse supports the idea that the Son is the Father revealed in flesh. That if we've seen the Son, we've literally seen the Father. Not a replica, not a likeness, but the actual Father, because they are one being, they're one deity. And is this the message Yahshua, though, here is conveying? Well, I believe the answer is no. As we've already talked about, the Son is almost a replica, an image of the Father. Again, we'll see that as we go through this message. Yahshua's words, his character, his actions mirror the Father so completely that to see the Son is to see the Father's nature and will expressed in human form. But that does not mean that they're the same, does not mean that they're one in being. Yahshua's reply is not, here I am, the Father, but rather, if you've seen me, you've seen him. Meaning that we've seen his nature. We've seen his compassion, his work, his purpose. Contrary to what some will say, this passage does not prove that the Father and Son are the same person, or that the Father is the Son in flesh, as some believe. The Father and Son are two distinct beings, and we'll review that more as we go get near the end of this message. Yet they share a common mind, a common goal, a common direction, a common purpose, as we find throughout the Word. For they are not the same individual, they are perfectly united in will and character. And that's the oneness we find within Scripture. The Son reflects the very essence of the Father, his holiness, wisdom, mercy, and truth. But they are not one in person. They are one in harmony. Now I want to review the one concept we do share in common. We do share one concept in common. And that's found in Acts 2, verse 38. This is a familiar passage to many of us. It says, and Peter said unto them, repent. We find here the baptism always begins with repentance, turning away from our sins. And it says, and be baptized. Baptizo is a Greek, means to be fully immersed, to be overwhelmed. Every one of you, in the name of Yahshua Messiah, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. One of the most important passages speaking about baptism. We often refer to this when we review baptism. The fact that in all examples we find within Scripture, baptism is always done into the singular name of Yahshua. I'm not going to review all those with you today, but there's many examples in the book of Acts showing that baptism is into the singular name of our Savior. So while the majority who believe in the Word immerse or baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, based on what we find here, we believe that baptism should be, based on the biblical record, should be into the name of Yahshua alone. Now, again, this is one belief we share in common with our oneness friends. This belief is also what gave rise to this oneness belief. They saw this. They recognized the scripture shows that baptism is into the singular name of Yahshua. And they formed this theology, again, known as oneness, based on this fact. For me, though, the fact that baptism is into the singular name of our Savior does not mean or does not communicate that the Father and Son are the same being. This simply shows evidence that baptism is to be done into the singular name of our Savior. And Yahshua, you think about it, what does the name Yahshua mean? Yahshua means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. You look into the dictionaries and encyclopedias for the name of the Savior, and many who define it will say Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. So within Yahshua's name, we have Yahweh's name within his own. You know, the Bible says that there is only one faith, one master, one baptism. I think that's in Ephesians. We also see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I don't have it on the slide here, but it says there in Acts 4, verse 12, that there's only one name. It says that there's only one name under heaven whereby we find a salvation. And as we understand it, that name is Yahshua. And I believe this is a reason why baptism is done into the singular name of our Savior. Because it says that there's salvation in none other. There's only one name, not many names, not three names, one name. I want to move on now. Isaiah 9, verse 6 is another passage used by those who promote oneness. It says, "For unto us a child is born." Now, this is a prophetic word with our Savior. It says, "Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty El." Notice that. We'll talk about that later in this message. I want you to make a note of that, the Mighty El. Goes on to say, though, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Again, as we know, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. And it describes him here as the Everlasting Father, the Everlasting Father. You know, based on this, we can certainly see how some may form the opinion that the Father and the Son are the same being. Because we know that this is a prophecy about Yahshua, about our Savior, about the Messiah. We know that. So there's no questions about who this is referring to. And again, we find here that it says Yahshua is going to be called Everlasting Father. So how do we explain this? How do we explain this? How do we explain this concept that they are not the same being, and yet our Savior, the Son of Yahweh, is called the Everlasting Father? How do we explain this? Well, there's different theories about this, different interpretations. I'm going to share one with you. And this is from the Barnes Notes. Barnes Notes. So says there, it may be used in accordance with a custom usual in Hebrew and Arabic, so both Semitic languages, where he who possesses a thing is called the father of it. Thus, the father of strength means strong, the father of knowledge, intelligent, the father of glory, glorious, the father of goodness, good, the father of peace, peaceful. According to this, the meaning of the phrase, the father of eternity, is properly eternal. The application of the word here is derived from this usage. The term is used in reference to durations as a Hebraism involving high poetic beauty. Life is not merely represented as everlasting, but he is introduced by a strong figure as even the father of eternity. As explained here by Barnes' notes, in both Hebrew and Arabic, there's this custom of using father that can take on the meaning of what is being described. And here is describing Yahshua's existence. In Colossians 1 verse 15, Yahshua, it says, there is the image of the invisible El. Yahshua is the image of the invisible El. And it says here that he is the firstborn of all creation. We believe here that Yahshua was the first to be created. We do believe that he was created. We believe he was the first, and then we believe that all things came through him. The scripture says in John chapter 1:1 and through John 1:3. Now, how does this imply with what we find here in the book of Isaiah, where it shows that Yahshua is of old, he's of ancient, as we find within this passage, the father of eternity, or the father of everlasting, is about duration. And we find that Yahshua, he was the first. So does this prove that Yahweh and Yahshua are the father and son of the same being? Or not from my perspective? So I want to review another one here. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great GD, the God and our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. So the debate here is found, and again, this is the King James, where it says this great God, it says. Now many will say that this must refer to the Father. This must refer to the Father, with this emphasis on this word, great. So I want to look at the Greek for just a few moments. The word great here is from the Greek word megas. Megas. The Blue Letter Bible defines this word in the following. It says, persons eminent for ability, virtue, authority, power, things esteemed highly for their importance, of great moment, of great weight, importance, a thing to be called esteemed for excellence. The Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines this word megas as persons eminent for ability, virtue, authority, power, and sacred personages. You know, it's also important that we understand this word God as we find it here. So I spoke about this earlier. This word is from the Greek word theos. Theos. And this is a common word. You have theos and kurios within Hebrew or within Greek. And here, theos, and this is where we render the word God most often. But Strong's defines this as a deity, especially 3588, the supreme divinity, a magistrate by Hebraism, very. So we find here this word can and often does refer to the Father, does. We also find that in some cases it can refer to a magistrate or somebody in a high position, a very high position. I want to share with you the same word, again, theos. This is from the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And it says, hence the word was appropriated by Jews and retained by Christians to denote the one true God, it says, in the Septuagint, theos, translates, so the Septuagint is a Greek version of the Old Testament. So theos, says, translates, with few exceptions, the Hebrew word Elohim. So we find that there's an equivalency between theos and Elohim. And we've found that working with our own Restoration Study Bible. But I want to look at the word Elohim because there's a connection between theos and Elohim. And just quickly go back here. So theos, again, refers to a deity, can refer to something such as a magistrate or can refer to somebody in an exalted position. And we find the same is true with vines. So here's Elohim. Elohim. And it says God's in the ordinary sense, but specially used in the plural, thus especially with the article. So Elohim is plural by the nature of Elohim. It can be used in the singular, but it's plural. It says that the supreme deity occasionally applied by way of deference to magistrates. So the same word. We saw that with the Greek word theos. According to Strong's, theos can refer to a magistrate. We find here with Elohim that Elohim, or through Strong's, that Elohim can refer to magistrates. Sometimes it says as angels. As angels. Blue Letter Bible says rulers, judges, divine ones, angels, deities, so on and so forth. So we find here that both theos and Elohim, both very important words, by the way, in the Greek and the Hebrew language, both very important words, both refer to a very broad definition. Both are very generic. Both can and often do refer to the Father, but they can also refer to lesser positions. In fact, we know that the word Elohim refers to angels, refers to false mighty ones. We even find an example where it refers to mankind, at least one example. So it's a very generic word and can take on different meanings, but it always refers to a position that is exalted in some way. Or again, the word theos means the same. Now, this would also obviously refer to our Savior. This would refer to our Savior. You know, as we saw in Isaiah 9, verse 6, this is why I wanted you to take note of this. What did we see in Isaiah 9, verse 6? Isaiah 9, verse 6, it defines or it calls or describes the Son there as the mighty El. The mighty El. So this concept of applying this exalted position to the Son is not uncommon. In fact, I want to share with you something else we find in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, Paul there, he expounds upon the greatness of the Son, the greatness of our Savior. Here's what he says. He says, wherefore Yahweh also has highly exalted him. Now, I want you to notice who exalts him. Yahweh exalts him. Yahweh is still the supreme. Yahweh is still the great. Yahweh still is on top. But it says, wherefore Yahweh also has highly exalted him and given him a knee which is above every name. No name, except I believe Yahshua or Yahweh, is greater than our Savior's name, that at the name of Yahshua every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yahshua Messiah is Master to the glory of Yahweh the Father. Now we find this is a great example of showing Yahshua in a highly esteemed position. Yet who gives him that esteem? Who gives him that authority? We find according to Scripture that Yahweh gives him that authority. I want to consider just one more passage on oneness, and we're going to look at some evidence showing support of what we believe here. Here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It says, and whom, it says, the God of this world hath blinded, of course we know that's Satan the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Messiah, who is the image of the deity or God, should shine unto them. And again, that's the King James. That's the King James. So oneness proponents, they will read this, and they will focus on this word image. Image. Now, we've talked about this as throughout this message. Image is almost, Yahshua is a replica. Is a replica of the Father. I want to share with you the Greek. So here's a Greek for the word image. And the Greek is icon. Icon. And it means a likeness. That is literally statue, profile, or figuratively representation, a resemblance. Icon. As we see here in the Greek, this word refers to likeness. Is a likeness the same as the original? Is a likeness the same as what it is like as? Well, the question is no. As we've already talked about, Yahshua's words, his character, his actions mirror the Father so completely that to see the Son is to see the Father's nature and will expressed in him. He is one from that perspective. They are one in goal. They are one in mind. They are one in purpose. They are one in every which way except one in purpose or person. I want to share with you a slide from the Old Testament. This is Genesis 1, verse 26. And remember that we just read Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Paul says there that Yahshua is created in the image of the Father. The image. So what do we find there in Genesis? Genesis 1, verse 26. It says, "And Elohim said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So it says here, and we see here, that Yahweh, when he was forming man, he formed man. How? He formed man in his likeness. He formed mankind in his image. Does this imply that we are one being with Yahweh? Does this mean that we're one being with Yahweh? The answer is no. This does not imply that we're one being with Yahweh. We know that we are two separate beings, that hopefully we share the same goal, we share the same mind, we share the same purpose as we find within Yahweh's word. This is really no different from Yahshua. They are an image. Now, I will say that the image between the Father and Son is much, much greater than the image between us. Now, I want to transition now, and I want to share with you some evidence as to why I struggle with some of these concepts. Now, again, this is not to belittle anybody who may believe this. This is not, because, and I feel like I need to, I always like to express this, especially when we touch on these controversial topics. We may disagree, but it's never our intent to attack or to demean the person or even a denomination. We are sharing what we understand. So I want to make that share that with you. So I want to begin this next journey here. John chapter 8, verse 16. John chapter 8, beginning there in verse 16, it says, "And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not done alone, but I am the Father that sent me." So notice that the Father sent him. "It is also written by your law that the testimony of two men is true." So now we're speaking about two witnesses, two separate people. It says, "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me." So Yahshua makes two statements here that shows a separation between him and his Father. Number one, it says here that the Father sent him. The Father sent him. For those who believe that the Father and Son are the same being, how is it possible to send yourself, then claim that another sent you? It'd be like Alan sending me to provide a message and me claiming to be Alan. It just doesn't make sense. You know, even more perplexing is what Yahshua says next. He speaks about the law of two witnesses, the law of two witnesses, and then speaks about how the Father bears witness of him. So Yahshua is confirming his identity. He's confirming his existence. He's confirming his position, and he's doing so from the perspective of two witnesses. And the two witnesses in this case are him and the Father. But if they're the one, if they're the same being, how can you have two witnesses? Again, it's hard to understand how you can be the same person and yet be a second witness for your existence. Here's another example. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 1 and verse 5, it says these words. spoke, Yahshua lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And now, O Father, glorify you me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So number one, we find here that the Son prayed to the Father. The Son prayed to the Father. There's at least 10 different examples of Yahshua praying directly to Yahweh in the New Testament. So my question is, if the Father and Son are the same being, why pray to yourself? Why pray to yourself if you're the same being? Seems a bit odd to me. You know, we also see here that the Son shared glory, it says, with the Father before the world was. Yahshua here, he confirms his preexistence. We believe there that Yahshua was with the Father in the beginning, and that through him all things came into being. Again, as we find in John chapter 1, 1 through 3. Now, for those who hold to oneness, this verse presents a challenge. How should we understand Yahshua's words within the context of this belief? Well, here's, I made some modifications to this verse 5, and I want you to follow me here. I have it on the slide. So verse 5, this would be from a oneness perspective. It says, and now, O Father, who is also the Son, glorify thou me with thine own self, which is also me, with the glory which I had with you, or myself, before the world was. If the Father and Son are the same being, as many, or some, not many, but some believe, where then Yahshua would be praying to himself, and every time he refers to the Father, this is also a reference to himself. I want to share with you another example of Yahshua crying out. Matthew 27, verse 46, says, in about the ninth hour, Yahshua cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my El, why have you forsaken me? As we know from Scripture, this was moments before Yahshua would die, before Yahshua would suffer horrific death for you and I. In anguish, he cries out to the Father. And again, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is translated as, my El, why have you forsaken me? If the Father and Son are the same being, why would Yahshua cry out to himself? Why would Yahshua cry out to himself if they are the same being, yet in different modes? Even more perplexing, if the Father and Son are the same being, how is it possible for the Son to forsake himself? He is the Father. He's the Father in flesh. How is it possible for him to forsake himself if they are the same deity, if they are the same being? You know, based on oneness theology, Yahshua here is crying out and forsaking himself. This seems very odd. Well, here's another example. Acts 2, verse 32. It says, there this Yahshua hath Yahweh raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So notice, what I want you to focus on here, what I want you to pay attention to is, Yahshua says, this Yahshua has Yahweh raised up. Peter here is the one speaking. And he verifies that the Father resurrected the Son, right? The Father resurrected the Son. Now, if they're the same being, we must believe then that the Son resurrected the Son. Or there is no or. Theologically, if they're the same being, Yahshua resurrected himself. For this, theologically, it poses a challenge, I believe, because if Yahshua is the Father in body, in flesh, and never really died, or he never paid the penalty for our sins from a theological perspective. To believe different is to believe that then that Yahshua never again really died and never paid that penalty. Now, beyond Scripture, showing that the Father and Son are separate beings, we also see examples showing that the two differ in authority. So I'm going to share with you just a few examples here. John chapter 14, verse 28. It says, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father," listen to what it says there. What does it say there? It says that the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I, in John chapter 14, verse 28. So we find here Yahshua saying, number one, that he would return to the Father. This again, it shows a separation between the two. They are not the same. Beyond that, we find here a shocking revelation for some. And that shocking revelation is that the Father and Son, they do not share the same authority. They do not share the same position. They do not share the same headship. It says here that the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than me. And this was per our Savior. Think about this for just a moment. How is it possible for the Father and Son to be the same person and yet one greater? How is that possible to be of the same person and yet to be greater than the other? Again, this perspective seems inconsistent with Scripture. Find a similar passage to this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. It says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Messiah, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Messiah is Yahweh." So Paul here, he's speaking about headship. Now I know this is not a real popular concept today in this world, but the Bible does define headship, and we find the order of headship based on Scripture. We find here that Yahweh is on the top of that headship, and then below Yahweh we have the Son, and below the Son we have the man, and below the man we have the woman. Now again, we're faced with a challenge here, the same challenge we saw in the previous passage. How is it possible to be the same person and yet one has more authority than the other? It sounds confusing, and there's a reason why. You know, the reason is this. Based on the clear teachings of Scripture, the only reasonable conclusion is to view the Father and Son as separate beings. And that's what we believe here. I want to share with you another example of authority in 1 Corinthians 15. Many people, they may have missed this example, but it's a good example. It says, "For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest, it is clear that he is accepted," that he is accepted, that the Father is accepted, "which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that Yahweh may be all in all." So this passage is speaking about the future rulership in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. And is speaking about how Yahweh has given Yahshua the Son all authority during this time. Except, it says. Except, it says, it is evident that he is accepted, which put all things under him. This is the Father. So we find here that the Father put everything under the Son's dominion, everything under the Son's headship, if you will, his authority. Except him, except the Father. He is exempt, as we find here. You see, the Father and Son, they've never been equal from what we see in Scripture. They never will be equal. The Father had greater authority in the old, and We find in the millennium, in the coming kingdom, that that authority will be given back, and that Yahweh will be all in all and over all in all. Now, I want to close with Mark chapter 13. This is looking at it from a slightly different perspective. It says, but of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So this is a prophetic reference to what? This is a prophetic reference to the return of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. And what does he say here? What does he say here about his coming? Where he says here that no one knows the timing of his coming except for one. And which is that one? The Father. Only the Father knows when Yahshua is coming. And this would include everybody. This would include the Son. Because what does it say here? Let me read that again. It says, the angels which are in heaven and neither the Son. The Son does not know the timing of his return. The Father only. The Father only. How is it possible? Consider this. How is it possible to be the same being and yet not share the same knowledge? How is it possible to be the same being and yet not share the same knowledge? You know, for me, the only way this would be possible if the Father and Son are separate beings as we believe here. So I want to recap a few points here. As we saw in John chapter 17, verse 1 and 8, verse 42, we find the Son praying and obeying the Father. We also find there that he was sent from the Father. In John chapter 8, 17 through 18, we find there that the Son speaks about two witnesses, himself and the Father, verifying who Yahshua was. And as we just saw, Mark chapter 13, verse 32, there is only one that knows the timing of our Savior's coming, and that's not our Savior. That's the Father. Only the Father knows the timing of his coming. You know, I pray that this review on this concept of oneness has been a blessing to you. I hope that we maybe have a greater understanding. This is something we certainly see and certainly hear from those out there. And it's important that as believers, we're grounded and that we hold fast to all that we find within Yahweh's word. And I would hope and pray that we would follow an important example in Scripture. And that example is from the noble Bereans. And the noble Bereans, we see there in Scripture that Paul, he was preaching to the noble Bereans. And instead of simply taking Paul's word for it, they were searching out Scripture daily, proving what Paul was said. So I would encourage, if you're new to this message, maybe you've never heard this before, asking, this isn't anything I've heard before. Well, I would encourage you, don't take my word for it. Don't take my word for anything you've heard today. But what I would encourage you to do is be curious, study it out, look into it. Because I do believe that if you do so, you will see this is truth. It's truth what we find in Yahweh's word. May Yahweh bless you.